So I want today, they're going to have a few different places where I'm hoping we can be a little interactive with each other. And I want you to think with me along those lines, be prepared for those times. But I want to begin with this little imaginary scenario, although it's based upon somewhat of a historical event. So I want you to imagine that it's 1953, that you are in the heart of Cuba, a country that is increasingly run, or that is run by an increasingly corrupt leader. The leader's name is Fulgencio Batista. I actually just watched parts of Godfather 2 the other day, which if you've ever seen that movie, it all takes place around this story. I'm not advocating you go home and watch it, but I'm just saying that that's where it takes place. Fulgencio Batista, as the history goes, seized power via a coup. He right away canceled the elections throughout the countryside. He has ties to organized crime. Under his leadership, unemployment is rising, and the infrastructure of Cuba is crumbling all around. And you, along with the rest of your masses, the masses of citizens throughout Cuba, are becoming increasingly angry. You're longing for a new reality. And into this vacuum, there arises this charismatic lawyer, as we all know him today, by the name of Fidel Castro, right? And Castro comes with the rhetoric of a revolution, preaching to the people in Cuba, envisioning for them a new Cuba, envisioning them a new reality, envisioning for them what a new kingdom might look like under his leadership. And pretty soon, the sympathizers begin to catch on. You are among those sympathizers, and you're joined by other revolutionaries who have come from other places, Mexico being some of them. There was, of course, the infamous man from Argentina. His name is Che Guevara. He comes to join in as well. And with this, all of you collectively longing for these similar things, the Cuban Revolution begins to take place in the countryside. It starts in the mountains around Havana, guerrilla warfare going on throughout the countryside, and increasingly the territory is expanding of the revolutionaries until a full 5 years into the revolutionary battle, you and your fellow revolutionaries are outside of Havana, January 3, and the time has come in 1958 for the city of Havana to fall, for Fulgencio Batista to find a new place to live, and for the revolution to come to its conclusion with the capture of Havana. Now, I want you to imagine this then even further. You are a Castro insider by this point. You've followed him around for years. You're in the mountains just outside of Havana. Tomorrow is the day where everything is going to go down. But you look and you see that your leader, Castro, is agitated. He asks a group of you to take a walk. You're in that group. He asks you to sit down while he goes a little bit further to pray. Walking ahead, he calls a few of you, three of you, you are in that group, to join with him as he walks. And as you walk with Castro, the three of you, you watch as he begins to shake. Castro's ashen now. He's deeply, deeply distressed, and he looks at you with the anguish almost of a little boy, and Castro begins to cry. I'm overwhelmed to the point of death. And then he tells you to sit where you are while he walks a little bit further into the jungle. And there he throws himself to the ground. You watch all this taking place. He throws himself to the ground and he begins to cry now even more passionately, even more intensely than what you've seen before. And this is what he cries out. God, take this from me. I know you could do it. You can do anything. You could take this from me. But not my will. Yours be done. Now, here's the first question. You are steps from Havana. You followed this guy around for 5 years. You've heard all of his revolutionary talk, all of the dreaming of a new kingdom. And then at the very hour when everything is supposed to come to life, your leader crumbles like a little boy. What do you do? What do you think?
What's going through your mind?
Well, let's not press this any further. Obviously, if you've read the scriptures before, you know that the little scenario that I painted for you, it finds some parallel in the story that we're going to look at today. A few days before the story that we're reading, Jesus has ridden himself now into what is occupied Jerusalem. It's occupied at the time by who? By the Romans, right? Yeah, the Romans are running the show there. And as he's ridden in, this was a number of months ago, he's ridden into throngs of adoring and cheering crowds, believing that Jesus is the anointed one. This is their thought, that he's the one. He is the Castro who's come to set them free and to liberate them, right? He rides into the city, though, and then some strange things take place, as we saw. You know, there's the turning over the temple, which is this mark of judgment against the temple. Fairly strange. There's the talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which, again, that seems quite strange when we're talking about the liberation of Jerusalem, or we thought we were, anyway. And then, of course, there is his own talk about how he's going to die and then rise again. Three times he talks about this. He's going to die and rise again, and then there's the defection of one of his insiders, Judas, the guy that held the money purse. But now, wherein our story takes place, now Jesus has just had this meal that we're going to celebrate later on, and now they're on the Mount of Olives, outside the city. And this area here, I'll point it out to you, come over here, this area down here is the area that people say is where this story took place. The reason why is because there's an olive grove, an ancient olive grove that's still there. Whether or not that's the exact location, we don't really know. Here's a close-up of that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus now, with the 11, is in this location. And it seems probably, although there's a lot of confusion, that maybe now's the time that things are going to light up again. Tomorrow's the day that we're going to take Havana. Tomorrow's the day we're going to ride into Jerusalem. And then we read our story, the story of Gethsemane. It's found in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, verse 32. You can turn there if you want. Chapter 14, verse 32. We're going to read this whole little section. Chapter 14, verse 32. Mark's Gospel. It says this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible the hour might pass him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed and came back. Then he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So there's a lot of different directions that we can go with this teaching today and our discussion together, but I love just thinking about Jesus in the Gospels, and I love teaching about Jesus. And so while we could talk about the disciples, what I want us in our limited amount of time to do is just to think about Jesus, to focus on what this scripture is teaching us about the nature and the character of Jesus. And so just let's go with this. What stands out to you about Jesus in this story? Is there anything that on that first read, I recognize we only read it once, but is there anything that just popped out to you that, well, this is interesting. This is interesting to me. What's the story telling us about Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. This word Abba, for those of you that are new, right, is an intimate word in Jesus' language of Aramaic to describe something like Papa or Daddy. It's a word of real deep intimacy. Okay, yeah, that's good. What else? He's asking. He's asking for grace. Okay, yeah. He's trying to quit. Sure. Okay, good. Yeah, that's fair. Yeah. The hour. Yeah. Okay. What else stands out to you about Jesus in the story? Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. Yes, exactly. Yeah. The betrayer. Rise. He's come, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He wants company. Ah, what a human thing to want company, right? Yeah, come with me. Walk with me. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Totally. Yeah. How often do we do that as people, right? Where it's like we want people to journey with us, but there's certain times where it's like, I need to be alone right now, right? And cry this one out and deal with this. Yeah, okay, that's good. And it's not unusual for Jesus to want to be alone with the Father either, right? We've seen that throughout the gospel, haven't we? Many times, him escaping to be alone with the Father. Yeah. Yeah. Human to the... Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, let's stop there, because I think that's one of the things that I wanted to pick up on for sure, is that one of the things when I was reading, and I obviously had more time with it than you do, but that in Jesus' suffering and his anguish, what emerges is this picture also of his very real humanity, that at his core, Jesus is fundamentally human, and we see his humanity come out in this story. This word Gethsemane, where the story takes place, it means oil press. That's what it literally means. When I was in Israel a number of years ago, I saw this ancient oil press. They would put the oils, the pitted olives, into the basin of this carved out rock, and then on top of it, there would be this wheel that they would crank around with that wooden handle. And with that, then the olives within this would be crushed and ground and pulverized, and in that, the oil would be released. And as the story takes place, it's taking place in an olive press, in a garden grove with an olive press, but in every way, right? Jesus is in his own olive press. In this moment, he is being ground down, he is being pulverized, he's being crushed under the weight of what these hours are about. In verse 32, it says that he's deeply distress. The word behind that is a Greek word. It means, or it says ekthembo. And ekthembo is the strongest possible word in the Greek language to describe what Jesus is experiencing here. It actually means that he is suffering to a great degree of horror. That in this moment, Jesus is experiencing a great degree of horror, so much so, as John, you pointed out, that in verse 36, when he comes to the end of it, he does what is perhaps the most human thing of all, and he says, take this cup from me. Right? He wants to quit. Throughout the gospel, it's shown how Jesus has been steadfastly, even hurriedly, Mark's gospel, it goes at such a rapid pace, and then, and then, and then, and it's like Jesus is hurriedly marching toward what he calls the hour. It's this expression that he uses throughout the gospel, the hour, it's coming, but it's not yet. But now the hour is here. And in fact, actually, three times he's matter-of-factly declared that this hour is going to happen. And as I say, now it's upon him. It's the time. The hour has come, he said. But in this crucible, as I say, what he desires to do in this moment is I think maybe the most human thing of all, he desires, Lord, can we do anything but what this hour says? It's maybe the most human picture that we see of Jesus. I remember there's a couple of places that always stand out to me pointing to the deep humanity of Jesus. One of the other places is when Jesus is before the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he arrives to this tomb where his friend is dead within it. And around, what's the community doing? They're weeping, they're wailing, and Jesus sees this. And in this moment, he then joins into the distress. It says there that he's also deeply distressed until finally it says that he weeps. He joins in on the weeping. Exposing again this deep humanity that Jesus has. And here in this story, I think, is one of those other places where we just see the deep humanity of Jesus. And so the question is, like Castro, what do we do with this picture of Jesus? What does this picture of Jesus mean to you? Yeah, I want to pick up on this, what many of you have talked about the suffering side of things and the sympathy that Jesus, that we experience in Jesus, that when we're in our own oil press in life, that the comforting thing of this story, or at least one of the things, is that it brings comfort to know that Jesus has experienced all of this, that he can sympathize with us in every way that we suffer, that when we pray, when we cry out, when we call out, that we're not calling out to a removed deity out there, an unscathed deity who's far off somewhere in the stars, but we're calling out to one who was a man and who experienced all that we experience, even more so, who understands Xambo. I've been thinking about these grief share groups and how grief share groups, you know, you come together. And the point of them is to share your experience, your pain, in the knowledge that the sharing of the story itself, of the other person and hearing of their stories, brings comfort to your own, right? Just knowing that someone else is experiencing suffering and experiencing pain. And the rule of the grief share group is that you can't fix the other person. You can't say to them, well, here's what you need to do. All you can do is empathize, sympathize, and share your own story of your own pain, but it's in the sharing of that experience. It's in looking across the room and recognizing that the other knows what has also suffered. That itself somehow acts like a healing balm to the human condition. And I think this is part of what we find in the Gethsemane story of Jesus. It's like our own grief share group, where we look at Jesus and he looks back at us, and we look at him and he looks back at us, and he shares his story and we share our story, and together we find healing knowing that Jesus has experienced this. In Luke, it says that when Jesus cried and he sweat, that the sweat was like drops of blood, that God understands this level of our suffering and our emotion. I want to tell you a story. Something that happened this past week. I was at a Benedictine Abbey for the week in a spiritual direction experience. And on the one day, they were teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there was about 30 of us in this room. I'm sitting at a table with two other men. And when the teachers come to the end of their teaching about the Holy Spirit, they wanted to give room for just people to be ministered to. So they went off to the corners of the room and they said, if you want to come over and receive prayer, then come over and receive prayer. Otherwise, you can just sit where you are and pray for each other or whatever you feel you led to do. So I was sitting there, as I say, with these two people, the one guy I knew quite well. This man over here, I knew about 15 years ago. But I hadn't seen him for many years. I became reacquainted with him in the midst of this course. I knew that 6 years ago, his wife had died quite young from cancer. He was still single. And as we were sitting there just waiting and listening to the Spirit, I had this picture of me in my mind behind this friend with my arms wrapped around him. And we continued to pray, and finally I reached out, because this image was so strong in my heart, and I reached out and I put my hand on this man's shoulder, and I said to him, "What are you praying about?" He said, "Oh, not much." And then he teared up a little bit, and he said, "I know that God has been with me, but for the past 6 years," he said, "I've wanted him to be so much closer." He said, I feel like I've been in a desert without him." And so I reached forward, I put my hand on his knee, and I began to pray for him. It was a good evangelical prayer. And when I finished praying, I felt like the Lord say to me, "I didn't ask you to pray for him." And so I knew what that meant. And I looked at my friend and I said to him, "This could be a little awkward, but I feel like I need to just get up and put my arms around you." He said, "Okay." So I got up and I came behind him and I wrapped my arms around him. And it wasn't very long before it was very awkward. And I was sitting there with my head rested in the nook of his neck, praying for him. And I felt like the Spirit say to me, "Push through the awkwardness." And so I obeyed and I pushed through and I held him now even tighter. And a moment or two after holding him like this, maybe a minute or two actually, I can only describe it. I didn't vomit, but it was like that experience where all of a sudden it erupted out of me. And quite embarrassed, I started to wail. To cry, really cry out, mucus pouring down on this poor guy's shoulders and gasps. And so I tried to pull it back in and I constrained myself. And all of a sudden, out again, and it poured out of me, and I cried, and I cried, and I cried, this deep anguish cry that just was erupting involuntarily out of me. And finally, when it was finished, I went and I sat down in the chair, exhausted and yet filled with this sense of joy. And the other friend who was there with us, he looked at the man and he said, "What did you experience? What was that about?" And this friend said, "These tears, they were like God was saying to me that for the past 6 years, I have been crying with you. I have been weeping. That I know your pain. That I know the anguish that you've had." And when I went back to my room, I realized later on that I was teaching about this passage. And it just came together, this sense of, like, this is the ministry of God. That he knows and that he can sympathize and that he does. So wherever you are at, and I don't know, maybe some of you are experiencing some measure of ecthembo in your life. And if you are not, you will. But the Garden of Gethsemane says to us, "I know, and I am with you." And it's a lovely gift.